Well, I must not have read your article on Lazarus and the rich man, because I saw him. I saw him about a month ago give a sermon. Came in the last 10 minutes of Lazarus and the rich man. And when he got through, whole congregation out there, and he was talking to a lot of the kids that are going to college, said that Lazarus and the rich man was not a parable.
Yeah,
that it's living.
That they all say that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure isn't, though.
Well,
it's a parable.
The whole thing, though, and proved to them that it was literal.
Literal. Nonsense.
Yeah.
Okay, are we ready for the conclusion of part two?
You want any coffee?
Thank you, sweetheart.
No coffee?
No, water's great. Thank you. Okay, I have a whole bunch of scriptures here. One entire page of just single-spaced scriptures. And I'm going to let you look those up, if you wish, when I give you your notes tomorrow. Except those of you who are leaving. Those of you who won't be back tomorrow, be sure to pick up a set of notes. All right. So, three things. Jesus Christ, He came as a human being and overcame the world. And He suffered for us and has set an example that we should overcome the world like He did. Isn't that what it says to the conclusion of the Church of Laodicea in chapter 3 of Revelation, where He says, Him that overcomes, you know, as I have overcome. How? Let's read it. It's not just overcome, but to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my Father, even as. Now you know what even as means, in the same way. You overcome the world in the same way that I overcame the world. That's the example. That's how Christ did the Father's will. How are we to do it? In the same way as. Okay? And He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God. And we'll be delivered into the family of God, the first fruits. We are a type of first fruits. Christ is the first fruit. In the first fruit, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the first fruit. The first fruit of those slept. He's the first of everything. That His name may be first, preeminent, above any and every and all. You see? Because He is the Creator. He emptied Himself. He became the Savior of the world. He will be forever the preeminent one in the whole universe. Now, here are just some scriptures that show Christ being the personification of God's will and also of humility. Because humility goes hand in hand with being converted, qualifying for the kingdom of God, doing the will of God, being in a state of mind to understand spiritual things. If you're not humble, it won't work. It won't work. I think tomorrow I'm going to deal a little bit more on this thing of humility. So I won't cover that too much anymore today. But it's a major point. Christ always did the Father's will, and He did it with humility. I mean, you have to understand, Christ knew who He was. He knew He was the only begotten Son of God. He knew He was the Word of God, the spokesman, the Logos, the first fruits, the Creator, the God of the Old Testament. He knew that. And He took on the form of a slave. I mean, He could have come back as the king of Russia, the king of Persia or something, you know? He'd still been a human. No, he took on the form of a slave, a lowly servant. He said, I've come to serve, not to be served. John 5:21, Jesus could raise from the dead anyone he wanted to. He said he could. He had the power to do it. He did raise a few people. He raised Lazarus. He raised the young girl, remember? He could raise anybody he wanted. He had that power. Did he flaunt it? No. It's humble. It's an amazing thing. It's a really amazing thing. God is perfect. He tells us he's perfect. He's all wise, all knowing, all love, perfect. But Jesus Christ, as God, is humble. It just doesn't seem to go together. But actually, it fits very nicely. Now, it doesn't say the Father is humble. Not that he's vain, but it doesn't say that he's humble. But Christ has to realize that he wasn't always. He knows he wasn't always here as God. He'll always know that. God made him what he is. Now that's humbling. Who are you? Where were you? Christ asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Dr. Hay, years ago, had written a thing when I was in college out there where he tried to show that Job was, I don't know if it was Khufu or which Pharaoh, that he was actually a Pharaoh. Okay? There's reason to believe that Joseph was a Pharaoh. You know, we know he was a second command, but we know that that Pharaoh died. Who was Pharaoh then? Maybe Joseph, Pharaoh of Egypt. Imagine that. Moses was pretty high up in Egypt. This is sin. We're talking about Sin City. Today it's Las Vegas, but back then it was Egypt, Sin City. So, Christ knows he didn't always exist. He is what he is by the grace of God. He's just like us. We are what we are by the grace of God. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Maybe you have a higher IQ. Maybe you're prettier than somebody else. Maybe you have more money. Maybe whatever. It's only by the grace of God. Only. No other reason. If only the church would teach that one thing. James says, if you are guilty, if you break one point, if you offend in any one of God's laws or commandments, you're guilty of all. Now, he didn't say if you break one, you break them all. He didn't say that. He says if you break one, you're guilty of all because you're a sinner. But most people don't believe that for one second. No Christian could believe that there's an eternal hell if they believed what James said there. If you break one point, if you offend in any way, you're guilty of all. If you lust for another man's wife, or you lust for another wife's husband, you offend. You are, therefore, a murderer and a liar as far as offense goes. It doesn't matter. You might just as well be a child rapist. Because the penalty is the same. It isn't that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath is death, but the penalty for raping a child is death. It's the same thing. If you don't understand that you, sitting right there, and me sitting right, could commit every sin that was ever committed except for one thing, lack of opportunity, then you don't understand anything about human nature or the carnal mind. I mean, when we think of the worst crimes there are, I think of a couple of crimes. Torture. Where they take electric drills and drill holes through your knees and through your elbows with electric drills. Or put you through a shredding machine like Uday and Kusay. Or like he stole that young bride-to-be off of one of the college campuses. Took her home, raped her for a couple weeks, then starved her and starved his dogs. And when the dogs were nearly starved to death after about 2 weeks, he turned the dogs on her and they ate her while she was alive. It doesn't get much worse than that. Doesn't get much worse than that. Can you see yourself doing that? I can't see myself doing that. That is so revolting to my spirit, I cannot see myself doing that. But I know that I could. If I were born the son of Saddam Hussein, and I was born in such a corrupt and evil setting, and I had all that money, more power, more money than brains, and that I could do that stuff as much as I want, and nobody said no, that's wrong, then I imagine I could have got that young girl, raped her, starved her, starved my dogs, and then put my dogs on and let her eat her up. You know, I imagine I could do that, as revolting as that is. How do you think they did it? How do you think evil people commit these evil sins? They're put in a position where it leads to that. Don't children from broken homes where the husband is a drunk and the wife is a mother is a prostitute and they're all on drugs, doesn't that lead usually to juvenile delinquency and things? Doesn't it? Of course it does. Those kids barely have a chance. It's an amazing thing when a young kid comes out of the ghetto and throws away the drugs and the guns and says, I ain't going that way. That's an amazing thing. But we could all be that way. James says, no matter what point you offend, if you offend, you're an offender. And if you had a bigger opportunity, you would offend more. Gardner Ted Armstrong, and there's nothing against Gardner Ted Armstrong. I love Gardner Ted Armstrong. I just understand his situation. And we can learn from him, from his mistakes. And I'm sure he'd be glad that now he's dead. If we're sitting here and we can learn by his mistakes, he'd say, amen, Ray, tell him like it is. Gardner Ted was a pretty good-looking guy. And he had a thing for women. And he's head of all of 600 ministers at the Worldwide Church of God. And he admitted in a small group once, you know, I don't know if he was admitting or bragging. Maybe he was bragging. And he admitted that, conservatively speaking, he had fornicated with at least 200 or more women while he's married to Shirley. 200! Now, he also knew that some of the other ministers done the same. And I don't look disparagingly down on them, like I'm better than them. If under this, I'd have done the same. Now, here's the thing, though. Here's what Gardner Ted said to a congregation of a small congregation of I don't know how many, you know. He said, but I'll tell you something. The only reason I did all that, and more of you out there didn't, is lack of opportunity. I had the opportunity. I got the money. I got the private jet. I got the good looks. God gave me away with women. If you all had that going for you, there'd be more of me sitting out there pointing the finger. Lack of opportunity. I kiddingly set up in Nashville years ago when I was just running wild. You know, I put on my best suit, tie, my best Calvin Klein cologne, and hop in my new Cadillac Coupe de Ville, and I'd go cruising. I was looking for trouble. I was looking for it. Then the temptation came my way and I took it. I was out combing the city for it. This bar, that bar. I was looking for it. I was looking for trouble. And a lot of times God frustrated me. Came home empty-handed. I had the opportunity. I didn't have a wife. I worked hard all day. I wanted to do something fun and titillating. See? So I didn't need a lot of imagination to realize that if I were born the son of Saddam Hussein, I would have been one of those bastard childs, Uday or Kusay. Total deviants. Total perverted and corrupted human beings. Now, if you could be the worst human being that ever lived, how is it you can't have mercy on other people? Why don't you rather admit who and what you are and what you're capable of doing and thank God that you never had to do all those things? I do. Boy, I have no doubt in my mind how far I might have gone. More, a little more money, a little more good looks, a little more opportunity. I wouldn't be sitting here talking the Bible to you today. But God has a way of humbling you. Boy, He'll bring you down. Boy, I tell you, there were times where I thought I had the world by the tail. And I mean, within 10 hours, He just turned it upside down on me. I mean, He turned me around so fast my head was spinning. Couldn't believe that something that looked so good would turn into something so bad, so fast. God will do it to you. Okay, where were we? John 5:30. I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father. I can of my own self do nothing. This is the creator of the universe talking there. I can do nothing. Who made those galaxies? Yeah, I did. What about the star? I made that. Milky Way? Yeah, I made that too. Constellations? Yeah, that was mine too. Yeah. You made the mountains. Yeah, the oceans too. But you can't really do anything, can you? Yeah, not much. Nothing. I can do nothing. He got it from the Father. He got life from the Father. Now, if you didn't accept, if you didn't exist except by the Father, how can you take credit for anything? A person has a great singing voice. And some of them are thankful for that and realize it's a gift to God. Others are vain. They say, boy, what a great singer I am. They play an instrument or they think they're so great, you know? It's a gift. You can't take credit for a gift. You can possess it and use it and appreciate it. You can't take credit for it. And that should humble you. That should humble you. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. John 5:36. Jesus did all the works that the Father gave him to do. How do you do the will of God? Do all the works that the Father gives you to do. Well, how do we know what those works are? Well, what did Jesus do? Now, it doesn't mean when you follow his steps that you were going to hang on a cross and die for the sins of humanity. But you do have to hang on a cross. I am crucified with Christ. We are baptized into Christ's death, it says in Romans 6. Galatians 2:21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You can't take credit. You can't take credit for what Christ does in you, you see. So Christ gave us the example of what to do and with what attitude to do it. And you'll find there is no deviation from that. Why is there no deviation from that? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's patterned everything he does after his Father, who never changes. All that I do to please my Father. John 8:29. John 8:46. I honor my Father. I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. The works that I do, my Father, in my Father's name, bear witness of me. But the works are what? In his Father's name. They're all done in his Father's name. That's why he says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Well, what did he do? John wanted to know, was that the Messiah? You know, the one that came out and I baptized? Was that the Messiah? You know, because they hauled him off to jail. And Christ said, well, you go back and tell Jesus, you go back and tell John that the gospel is being preached to the poor. I heal all the sick. I raise the dead. And see what he thinks. And John probably thought, yeah, I guess that's him. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Father, I know that you hear me always. Why? He did the Father's will. He always did what pleased him. He always did the works that he did. The thoughts that he thought, the deeds that he did, the words that he said, it was all of the Father. And he did it in humility. The Father gave me commandment what I should speak and say. Christ took credit for nothing. Nothing at all. Jesus, knowing the Father, gave all things into his hand. No man comes to the Father except by me. Why? That's the way God ordained it. The Father that dwells in me, he does the works. John 14:10. John 14:24. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's. You begin to see how Christ did the Father's will? Everything he thought, everything he said, every deed, every work he done was of the Father. That's the Father's will. We have many pages. If you've got a red letter Bible like I do, you can read not only what all the apostles and everyone said about Christ. It says Christ went about doing good. Christ didn't say that. Somebody else said that about Christ. So we can read the black letters and the red letters that Christ himself is saying. All this stuff I'm giving you now are the words of Christ himself. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's. My Father is greater than I. As the Father loved me, so I love you. I have kept my Father's commandments. These are all in chapter 15 of John. All that I heard of my Father I make known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify thee. You know, why did Christ want to be glorified? So he could glorify his Father. And Christ said, when you understand these things, you will call you will say Abba, Father. Abba is a, it's a Aramaic word, and scholars think it goes back to when little children or babes, you know, little toddlers would call their father Abba, or maybe in English we say Dada, okay, Abba Father. It's a very endearing term, you know, that he's not just the great God the Father. He's Daddy. He's Daddy. And as Daddy, he can call us little children, right? Little children. 65 years old. Little children. How old are you, Joe? How old are you?
Me?
You.
72.
Whoa! Pretty good. Anybody older than that? You're the winner.
What a surprise.
You're looking good. Larry, how old are you?
57.
Who else? Oh, yeah, I'll tell you when it's fool you. Look at Gordon Wallace. Gordon, stand up. Come on, I won't embarrass you a minute. Stand up. Okay, tell me how old he is.
68.
And still he'll whip any 20-year-old. How did I get on that? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The church says, it'll never happen. Isn't that disgusting? God Almighty commissioned His Son to be the Savior of the world. He said, Son, I'm going to send you down there to be the Savior of the world. And all the ministries say in one, it'll never happen. You can never pull it off, God. What do you think you are? Incredible stuff. Incredible how the biggest blasphemers of God Almighty is the church. The church. But we need the church. Don't be too hard on it. Let me tell you something. God doesn't call anyone to be one of His favorite chosen elect except from the church. So we don't want to poo-poo the church too bad, because that's where He gets the elect from. Does not call, I have never heard or known of an atheist converting and becoming one of God's elect. They always go into a church first to be corrupted by the church, and then they are shown the truth and they come out. God says, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Where are God's people? In the corrupt church of Babylon, mystery Babylon, mother of whores, right? And the abomination of the earth. God says, guess what? That's where my people are. But they're not His elect until he elects them out. Then they become His chosen favorites. As will the rest, but not yet. I did this at a Bible study in my house a couple months ago. I want to do it with you today, because what I try to do when I teach, I try to get you to see things that you could read the Bible till the cows come home and you never see. I don't say you never see. If God wants to show it to you, you'll see it. But God does use teachers to teach. I mean, it's just a short of it. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God uses the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So, when you see movies about Jesus Christ, you'll never see one that portrays how he lived. And there's a lot of them. I mean, even TBN has produced probably a half a dozen movies, The Revolutionary, it's just so many of them, movies about Christ. I didn't see The Passion. How many saw The Passion? I didn't see that, but I'll probably go see it one day at a television near me. But there's so many movies about Christ. There's dozens of them. But you never quite see it the way it was. And I don't know if it's just they overlook it, or they can't find a cast that big. But I want to show you a couple of things. What did Jesus Christ... We saw all these things. He always did the Father's will. Always humbly. You know. But what was it he did most of his ministry? Virtually every day of his ministry. Let me show you. See if I have these. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Great multitudes of people. A multitude can consist of 5,000 or more. When it uses the term innumerable multitude, there was an innumerable multitude that followed him, it means 10,000 or more. That word innumerable in the Greek is a specific number. 10,000. It's not innumerable. We put it in English, we translate it innumerable, but in Greek it means 10,000. Now listen to this. I'm only going to go through Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment. Chapter 9, verse 8. You don't have to follow these, just listen to me. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled. But when he saw the great multitudes, and when the devil cast out the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed them, and he healed them all. Now, I didn't read down 2-3 verses after every one of those that I read, but in most cases, he's healing these people because that's the reason they existed. Why did the great multitudes come out to Jesus Christ? To hear him tell them how sinful they were? No! They came out to get healed. If I heard he was coming down Greelot Road, I'd be out there at the corner right now. I'd say, my knees, Lord, my knees, and my ankles, and my back. I would be one of them. Multitude. He healed them all. How many? Thousands. This is on a different day. Then we come to another day. You know, it doesn't mention every day of his thing, you know. But I want you to just see it. Just going through the book of Matthew. And the same day Jesus went out of his house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes gathered about him. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables. And Jesus sent forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed all their sick. And he called the multitudes unto them, hear and understand, and he began to teach them. And a great multitude came out, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others. And he cast them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And he took 7 loaves of fish, and they gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, to the multitude. And they sat down, the multitude, and they took a ship and came into the sea coast. And that's not what I want to hear. And they that did eat were 4,000 men plus women and children. And when they were come, the multitudes there came to him. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Are you getting the picture? Did you ever see this in a movie about Christ? No. No. It's all he did every day. He taught them, healed them. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people he healed. And the multitudes that went before and that followed and cried, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm missing some. In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, so you don't see that in the movies. Imagine you show that in a movie. 2.5-hour movie. And everywhere Christ goes, thousands and thousands and thousands of people following him. And he's healing them and healing them and healing them from sunrise to sunset, from sunrise to sun, day after day after week after month after year. You think it would leave an impact in the audience? Think they'd have a little different feeling about what Christ did all his life? I think they would. I really think they would. In Acts 10:33 it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were possessed of the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of diseases. That's what he did every day. Every day he did that. And as he did everything, he did it with perfection. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Some of you are now in time of need. This is the time. This is the time you need. This is the time to go to God for mercy. Sometimes you just have to cry out for mercy. You say, I don't mind troubles, Lord. It's just getting too heavy. Come to me, all of you that are heavy burdened. What do I do when I come to you? Take my yoke. Wait a minute, I thought that's work. I'm heavy burdened, you want me to take on a yoke? Come on, Lord, give me a break. I already said it. I'm weary and heavy laden. Now you want me to take on a yoke? Listen, this is... I don't know where that is. I forget where that is. I could find it, but it's right here on the page. But listen, what is a yoke? You don't pay attention to the words. How many of you ever heard that scripture? Come unto me, you all that are heavy burden. Take upon my yoke, for my yoke fits so good, and my burden is light, and I'm humble and a meek man. And learn of me. You all read that, right? What is a yoke?
It's a stick with two buckets on the end.
There you go, a thing with two buckets on the end. It's a connector bar with two loops that go around the neck of an oxen. Two. Think about that. Christ didn't say, put a yoke around your neck and drag it around all day and you'll do fine. Nope. Listen to this. He said, take my yoke. Huh? And put it on. There's two places for a yoke. You have two ox pulling. That's what the yoke. The yoke connects to two oxen, so they pull together. You have more power that way. That's two ox power. Christ said, take my yoke and put it on you. So if you're in one of the yokes and it's Christ's yoke, who's on the other side? Christ. Christ is pulling the other side of the yoke. He's right there with you. You're not doing that thing by yourself. Does that help? And again, when he talked about the yoke, he says, I'm meek, I'm humble. For God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he do that? And why did Christ volunteer to go to the cross? Well, I've known all my life that he died for our sins. Right? But did he have to? Did he have to die for our sins? Is there no way God could pardon sins just out of his own love and mercy? You say, okay, you all sin, I pardon you. After all, what is grace? For grace you are saved through faith. Grace will save you. What do you have to be saved from? Sin. Grace will save you. Well, why did Christ die? Did he have to die? Why would God want to die? Why would God want to become a man? When I say God, I'm talking about Jehovah now, Jesus Christ. Why would he want to become a man? Because he created man. And he gave him an experience of evil. Because his experience of evil, like I said this morning, is necessary. It's something that God possesses. He possesses good, a knowledge of good and evil. God possesses masculinity and femininity. He possesses these things. That's why he made humanity with masculinity and femininity. This is all of God. So he made man to experience evil, but to have a union with somebody, to know that it's not all bad. Even in all the bad, there's some good. And you know, they say it's better to have loved and lost than to have never have loved at all. And I would agree with that. Although it's heartrending to lose someone that you loved. You know, I've done that. Lost my wife, lost my son, almost lost my own life 2-3 times. Lost my finances. You know, I can tell you war stories. But the union with a woman, a man and a woman, shows that even in our misery, there can be great delight and pleasure. But this is a mystery. This titillation of having an orgasm, or even the foreplay, or even just the company of a companion in your home, to sit down, like my wife and I, we sit down the other night for 3 hours. We held hands and watched Agassi, you know, win his second match. And we did the same thing Sunday. I work on my Bible thing from about 5 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon or whatever. So after about 8 hours, I set it aside. And Tiger Woods is playing. And I just think he's one of the greatest athletes that have ever lived. So my wife and I, we sit there and we sip a Coke and we whatever, and we hold hands and we watch the whole PGA. And Tiger pulled it out. He was in 6th place for a while. Boy, come clawing back just like a true Tiger. And he won. It was an amazing match. Amazing. They had to go to 4 or 5 extra holes. Because they were tied. And John McEnroe came down on the court. Was it last night or when did they play? I forget. McEnroe said to Agassi, he said that was one of the greatest matches in tennis in the history of tennis. Boy, I guess Agassi felt pretty good. The old man, but he is 36, but he won. But what I'm saying is not just an orgasm, just sitting on the sofa holding hands with somebody you love. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. And I got all my diseases and, you know, diabetes and arthritis, and my wife's got this horrendous RSD, but it was just a little joy, you know, we have being together in our misery, you see. But this is a mystery. It points to something better in the future. This is talking about Christ and the church, is what this union of the male and the female represents. And it's just a little bit of an inkling as to what the future holds in the spiritual realm. It's going to be awesome. So, back to my original question. Why would God want to become a man and die? Well, I think a number of reasons. Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He is the Word. He is the creator of Colossians and so on. He made this human race and he gave them, all through the direction of his Father, Elohim, us, we are doing this. Give them an experience of evil, which is not a nice thing. I mean, it is not a nice thing. God does not say, you know, that there's nothing wrong with evil, just sit back and enjoy it. He doesn't talk like that. God says, I don't take any delight in the death of the wicked. I do not. It's a necessary thing. God made it. He put us through it. But we will never in all eternity be able to have one upmanship over God by saying, yeah, but you don't know what it's like. You sit in your ivory heavenly tower and you put us through hell. And you say, well, just, you know, you didn't give us the mind, you didn't give us the spirit, you didn't give us the power, then you overwhelm us with evil, and then you say, why don't you do good? And I'm going to punish you for what you did bad. You never had to go through that, God. We'll never be able to say that. You say, oh yes, I did. First of all, I gave up my son. And for any of you who's a parent, it's harder to give up your son than to give up yourself. Now, Christ was the actual creator. He reduced himself down to the very humans that he made to become just like them. Except he had the Spirit of God. So he came down to show us how to live as a human being under all this duress, stress, and mess. And he did it. And he did it humbly, and he did it perfectly. So he set us an example. He could have stopped there. He says, look, I suffered, I went hungry, they slapped me, they beat me, they put spears in my side, they tried to throw me off cliffs, you know, they mocked me. I could have zapped them in a second. I had to withhold, I had to let them do that for 33 years of my life. And I never struck back, never had an evil thought against them. I showed you how to do it. And he could have quit. No. After he did all that, he said, now I'm going to die for you. Why? Because I love you. Think about it. He didn't have to die. Nobody took his life. He said, I lay it down. Nobody takes it from me. He died to prove to us that he loves us. He didn't have to. He just did it so we would know that he loves us. We can't say, but you, our Creator, you had it made in the shade. No. He came down and lived under the same temptations, under the same rules and regulations. And then he went to the cross and died voluntarily. And he says, in effect, if that doesn't show that I love you, I don't know what else I can do. So that's what he did. That's why he died. Because he loves us. And he wanted to prove it. He wanted to prove it. True, he died for our sins. God accepted that as a sacrifice. But it was a voluntary sacrifice. It wouldn't have needed to be done. They did it that way, but it didn't need to be done that way. I mean, they were forgiven for a whole year just by sprinkling blood in the holy place on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. It forgave them for the whole year, right? A little sprinkling of a goat. But Christ wanted to prove to the human race that he's every bit as good of a man as any other man. He doesn't sit in his ivory tower telling us how great he is. He did it as a man. This is awesome stuff. Sounds like fairy tales from Greek mythology. It's not. It's the Bible. God became man and died. Because he loves his creation and he wants to know that he loves them. Because he put them through hell to get them into his family. It requires that. It's necessary to go through this pain and suffering and evil to become holy and righteous and good. You have to go through it. I had a guy email me just, I believe, yesterday, and he said, anybody who couldn't do what God wants to do in humanity instantly is not God. Some things by their very nature require time and circumstances. Gift of the Holy Spirit, patience. So I have patience, I just want it now. No! Patience is waiting for something under the duress and pain of not having it. That's patience. How can you develop that without time and duress? And the more you think about it, I've said this many times, you try to think of one virtue, love, kindness, faith, you know, any virtue you try to think of that is not in some way, shape, or form that the direct result of overcoming some form of evil. To be good, you must overcome evil. Because your tendency is to be evil. So to not